Welcome to Jubilee Community Church. My name is Wesley. I serve as one of the elders here at Jubilee. Usually I'm based in our observatory congregation. We have three congregations, one that meets in Obs, one that meets here, and then again in the evening at observatory. And Alex and I decided to do a bit of a swap this morning. So if you're a regular here, Alex is at the observatory congregation. I've done a swap with him, so I'm here. And it's great to be with you again. It's my second week in a row that I get to be with you. And happy Easter. Jesus is alive. He is risen. Praise God. As I said, this is Easter Sunday. And you know, really, as I was thinking about Easter, at the heart of the Easter message really is the love of God. It's the love of God moved towards us. For some people, Easter is about chocolate and bunnies and Easter eggs. I know some people in my family who are looking forward to that a bit later. But really at the heart of it is the love of God. And so in preparing for this message, I decided to do some research. I wanted to get the culture's view of love over the last couple of years. And so I went to some songs that some I grew up with, some I got to love as I grew older. And I decided to understand what the culture says about love. And so I'll start off with Rick Astley. If you were here last week, you would remember my faux pas, and I couldn't let that slip up. I needed to bring Rick Astley back into the conversation. And despite having some interesting dance moves, you should be seeing the Rick roll up there, maybe, I don't know. Is it there? Oh, there we go. I mean, just a classic. He actually had some pretty decent things to say about love. In his 1987 hit, Never Gonna Give You Up, he says, "We're no strangers to love. You know the rules and so do I. A full commitment is what I'm thinking of. You wouldn't get this from any other guy. I just want to tell you how I'm feeling. I got to make you understand," and all in chorus, I'm joking. "Never going to give you up. Never going to let you down. Never going to run around and desert you. Never going to make you cry. Never going to say goodbye. Never going to tell a lie and hurt you. And for the rest of the day, that is the song that's going to be in your mind. Thank you. It's a pleasure." I think Rick Astley puts together a pretty decent attempt there. But then there was also the 1993 hit song by Hathaway called "What Is Love." Now, many of you are looking at me with blank faces saying, "What is that song?" I'll just do da, 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 da. Do you remember that one? "What Is Love?" Yeah, absolutely. Now, it's a little bit more obscure because the answer that Hathaway gives to the question, "What is love?" is, "Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me, don't hurt me no more." I think I get what he's trying to say, but I don't think he gives us a full picture of what love is. What about Ed Sheeran's 2017 smash hit, "Perfect"? "I found a love, don't worry, I won't sing it, for me. Darling, just dive right in and follow my lead. Well, I found a girl, beautiful and sweet. Oh, I never knew you were the someone waiting for me. Because we were just kids when we fell in love, not knowing what it was. I will not give you up this time. But darling, just kiss me slow. Your love is all I own, and in your eyes, you're holding mine. Baby, I'm dancing in the dark with you between my arms, barefoot on the grass, listening to our favorite song." Oh, sweet man. "When you said you looked a mess, I whispered underneath my breath, but you heard it, darling. You look perfect tonight." Isn't it sweet? I really think that's all it is. It's sweet, it pulls at the heartstrings, but if we're honest, it's a little bit shallow, isn't it? In terms of what love actually is. It speaks to infatuation, I think, more than love. But for me, the song that best sums up how our culture thinks about love is the classic from B.B. King. And this photo that's going to come up now of B.B. King, I actually took that photograph. Amazing. Lee and I had the amazing privilege of being at the Fox Theater in Atlanta in 2011, and we got to see B.B. King play. This was one of his last shows that he ever played. We were so privileged to have been there. But the beautiful thing about B.B. is that he was a straight talker, right? He didn't try to sugarcoat his words. He didn't try to say, "Hey man, I think I've fallen out of love with you. I think we've grown apart." He just said it straight. "The thrill is gone." That's what B.B. King said. "The thrill is gone. You know you done me wrong, baby, and you know you'll be sorry." In other words, what B.B. King is saying is that I'm not really getting what I want, am I? I'm not really getting what I want from you. You don't satisfy my wants. You don't satisfy my needs. You don't satisfy my desires. I don't have that loving feeling anymore. So I've decided to end things. Thanks for the memories. Goodbye. The thrill is gone. And by and large, our culture's presentation, representation, I should say, of love in music, in movies, in TV series is really just, it's fairly shallow. Would you not agree? It can be fallen into or fallen out of is love. Depending on how happy the other person makes me feel, I'll decide whether I want to be in love or not. So we don't really love the person. Rather, we love what they give us, which means that actually the one we really love is ourselves. The view of love, this view of love, just it makes me make me happy, or I'm not really in for this equation. If we're honest, friends, this version of love, it's shallow, it's weak, it's empty, and it's unsafe. Why do I use the word unsafe? Well, I use the word that it's unsafe because in this view of love, you're not free to be yourself. I've always got to be living up to someone's expectation, someone else's standards. And if I don't meet that expectation or that standard, then I'm not worth being loved anymore. If you don't deliver on your end of the deal or you show any imperfection or weakness, then as B.B. King so aptly put, the thrill is gone. The thrill is gone. This is love based on conditions. And really so many of us lived with this warped view, this warped idea of love. And worse than the negative emotional and relational consequences of this false view of love, worse than that is that we actually end up attributing this kind of love to God. We attribute this kind of love to God. Love becomes something that God only offers us in return for good behavior. You keep the rules, you do everything right, and God will love you. That's how many of us have been taught to think about God. Just do the right thing. Get it right and God will love you. Our relationship with him is one where we battle to keep to a standard, to prove ourselves worthy of his affection. What an exhausting way to live. And if you just think about it, it's actually evil, right? Like if I were to say to my wonderful children, I'm only going to love you when you get it right. That would make me a horrible parent. If you get it wrong today, I'm withholding my love from you. Make me an absolutely horrendous parent. Friends, can I just submit to you, that is not how the Bible describes the love of God at all. If we have that view of love, it's completely wrong, and it's not how God shows his love to us. And so in light of what we've just talked about, what we've just looked at, I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on a Bible verse that is probably one of the most well-known verses in all of Scripture. I sometimes, in my badly spent youth, used to watch wrestling. And for some reason, people would hold up a sign that said this verse, John 3:16. I still to this day have no idea why, but it became fairly well-known. So John chapter 3, verse 16, just before I read it, the context of this verse is that in the previous chapter, John chapter 2, Jesus performed his first public miracle. He went and he turned water into wine. It's a great account to go and read. And really, he saved the blushes of the bride and the groom because they'd run out of wine at their wedding. And in those days, if that happened to you, it was a really embarrassing thing to have happened. Jesus spares their blushes. He turns water into wine. And so the news about him was beginning to spread. Everyone wanted to get some time with him. People wanted to engage with him. And there was a respected leader and teacher in the Jewish community. His name was Nicodemus. And he managed, maybe he had some connections with the disciples, that he managed to get a private audience with Jesus. Now, Nico seems like a genuinely nice guy. Seemed as if he was genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say. He believes actually that Jesus does come from God. He says as much. And even that would have been very controversial for a Jewish leader of the time, right? The Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, they looked at Jesus as a threat. He was coming preaching some radical stuff. And in fact, in some cases, preaching out against them and their religious hypocrisy. So for a guy who was in their corner to even be seen with Jesus on friendly terms would have been potentially an issue. And so actually John notes that he came at night. It was at nighttime. He was under the cover of darkness. Jesus immediately says to him in John chapter 3, verse 3, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Unless they are born again. What does that mean? The two of them start to engage on what it means to be born again. And Jesus says some pretty challenging things to Nicodemus. before he comes to our verse for today, John chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And so what I'd love to do with us for the rest of our time together this morning, it's only going to be about 3 hours, so don't worry, is I just want to phrase by phrase work through this verse. I'm joking. I grew up in the Methodist church. We used to have these things on Good Friday where you went through the 12 stations of the cross, and honestly, you'd get there at 9 o'clock, and they say you'd get home by 12, but you only ended up getting home by 3 o'clock. At this stage, you were so hungry, but you could only eat pickled fish. In my culture, you eat pickled fish. You don't eat meat on a Friday. And so it was just like, wow, I didn't really enjoy Good Fridays. Only later on in life, I came to appreciate it. But anyway, I'm getting away from my notes here. The point is this. We're just going to spend some time looking at this verse, picking apart these phrases, because I do believe that, you know, when we become too familiar with something, for some of you, you've been walking the road with Jesus for many years and you know this verse, you can say it off by heart. For others of you, you don't know Jesus. You just maybe got pulled and dragged here this morning, but maybe this is a verse that you've heard before. Familiarity on things like this, we can just kind of gloss over it and not actually get into the depths of what's saying. So let's go. For God. For God. Friends, if we're ever going to understand what love is, we have to start with God. We have to start with God. Now, as a Christian, my conviction, based on what I see in the Bible, and just based on what I see around me, God is the creator of all things. Everyone and everything finds its origin in him. Now, we live in a time and where in certain contexts, even the mention of God is met with ridicule, it's met with mockery, it's met with scorn. And again, as I say, you may be here this morning and you don't believe that there is a God, or perhaps you believe maybe that there is a God, but you don't think he really wants anything to do with the minutia, with the detail of our lives. Friends, can I submit to you this morning, I just think that this world is far too complex. There's too much complexity for all this to have come from nothing, for there to be nothing behind this. Or better yet, for the one who created it to simply not be involved in sustaining it. How, you're saying there's just no intelligence behind any of this? There's far too much complexity in my mind for all of this to just have happened accidentally. Nothing, bang, there we go. I can't logically piece together how everything we see, we touch, we feel, we experience could come from nothing. I personally think it takes more faith to believe that than to believe that there is some sort of intelligence and intelligent design behind what we're experiencing. God is the one who created us and he wants to be involved in our lives. There is a creator behind the experiences that we have in this life. So it logically follows that if we want to understand what love is and we want to understand its implications, then we have to start with the one from whom love comes. And some will say, well, if you really want to know what love is, just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. It's inside of you. Friends, I can't make anything from nothing. As hard as I try, I just can't generate anything from thin air. Nothing. I can't do it. I got my little nephew, and I sometimes joke with him. He wants to grow a beard, and I say, "Just if you just push hard enough, you'll grow your beard." He goes, "You can't do it. No matter how hard you just can't generate anything out of nothing. That's just the reality." And sometimes we have these grandiose ideas of ourselves, and we sometimes just got to be brought down a little bit and say, "You know what? I can't. As much as I think I'd love to be in control of everything that's around me, I'm not. Yes, I have the grace to measure a certain level of control. I can make decisions and do things, but in the grander scheme of things, we don't. And if that's the case, then why would I look to myself to define something as important as love? Why would I just look at my feelings inside? I don't know about you, friends, but my heart is often deceived. Sometimes I wake up in the morning and I'm so optimistic. The whole world is on my side. Everything's going to go great. And, you know, I can be tempted to make decisions that really will end up being disastrous if I don't think clearly. Other mornings I can wake up and everything's just, man, I'm just so, it's all down. It's cloudy. You wake up, it's cloudy, and it's just, nothing's gone the way that you want it to go, and you're a bit down. And then you don't want to get involved in anything. Our emotions do this, up, down. And if we were to base life decisions, if I were to base life decisions on how I'm feeling, then my family and I would be in a lot of trouble. And in more than that, they would be very insecure because I would just be making decisions up and down. We don't have the privilege of defining how the universe works, friends, and so we don't get to say how what we think love should work like. Yes, we've created ways to measure things. We can measure, absolutely. We can see how things work. We can measure gravitational pull. We've got mathematical models that can tell us how things work. But we've not created anything. The godness of God means that he gets to dictate what love is and what it looks like. It's part of his job description. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 tells us that whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Why am I pressing on this point? Why do I keep pushing this? I push this because if we don't settle on this, friends, if we start anywhere else, if our center of gravity about love starts anywhere else, we get into the mess that I described early on. It's just all about what I feel. It's this warped concept that becomes self-seeking and self-absorbed. Love becomes all about me. So the first thing that we need to understand when looking at love is that God is the one who gets to define what love is. We've got to start with God. Okay, now let's zoom in on the phrase, so loved the world. So for God, so loved the world. But the word so there, it's not there by accident. So implies a weightiness of God's love. It implies a substance to the love that's being described. John didn't just write that God loved the world. He said that God so loved the world. Now, the Hebrew word for love, and the writer John would have had a Hebrew mindset. He was a Jew of that time. Yes, the New Testament was written in Greek, but they would have been thinking in Jewish terms. The Hebrew word for love is a lovely word. It's a guttural word. It's ahava, ahava. You don't have to say it. Sometimes I say it, things start to, never mind, I won't do that to you. Ahava is the word. And what does ahava mean? Well, ahava means a love of the will. It's a giving of oneself. It implies a choice. It implies commitment. It implies self-denial behind the love that's being expressed. Ahava says, I've seen the ugly side of you and I'm still choosing to love you. Ahava doesn't condone what's wrong, but it's committed to the good of the other person, even if that good comes at a personal cost. In a culture where the predominant view of love changes depending on how I'm feeling, I'd like to submit to us today, friends, we desperately need an ahava view of love. Don't get me wrong, right? I'm not saying that there's no place for emotions. I'm not saying that. I love the butterflies. I love the emotions that come with romance. I'm not saying there's no place for that. My wife and I have been married for 16 years. We would have been together for 27 years, dated for seven, is that right? 20, what did I say? 23, my maths is clearly not on this morning, sorry. We've been together for 23 years. She still, when she walks through the door, my heart goes a flutter. I still get the, you know, woo. And this is not just applicable when it comes to romantic relationships. Some friendships really make us feel good. There are some people we just get excited to be around. They make us feel good to be around. These emotions are helpful. They're a good thing. But if love is to truly endure, friends, it needs to be more than just emotions and good feelings. And so there are days in marriage when it has to be ahava love, where we choose to love each other even if we don't feel in love with each other. There are days when we have to choose to overlook offenses, when we choose to show affection even when we're tired or upset. It means that we deal with conflict rather than brushing it aside. This is ahava. And my description of ahava is actually a dim reflection of God's love for the world. His commitment to us goes so much deeper than what I've just described. Let's look at some scriptures. Deuteronomy 31 verse 6, he says, he will never leave or forsake you. He will never leave you or forsake you. The never there isn't an optional. It's no, never. He will never leave you. He will never abandon you. Psalm 136, it's a call and response psalm, and it says in there 26 times, it says, his love endures for how long? 3 minutes, 3 seconds, 3 months, forever. His love endures forever. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our worst, Christ died for us. Friends, the type of love described in John 3:16 is not flippant, it's not weak, it's not unstable. Rather, there is substance to it. There is depth to it. It's a love born out of choice rather than a love born out of emotion. It's a safe love. It's a safe love. God is saying, I choose you, I see you, I see your faults, I know your weaknesses, I see all the things that you're embarrassed about, and yet, I still choose to love you. I still choose to love you. God so loved the world. This is ahava love. This is love with depth. And the other thing to notice is that God's love is expressed towards who? Certain individuals, a group of people? No, towards the world. The object of God's love is the whole world. Remember, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, right? Whose worldview would have been that God's Messiah was coming to only save the Jewish nation. The Jews at the time were waiting for the long-awaited Messiah to free them from the Roman occupation that they were suffering. Their Messiah was going to come and lead them to victory. So in Nicodemus's mind, anyone who was not born into Judaism was going to be judged by God rather than rescued by him. Jesus's teaching to him would have been radical. Absolutely radical. Those who don't deserve to be shown God's love, those who weren't born into the right religion, those who are the outcasts of society, God's love's coming to them? How? Friends, this is the scandal of the gospel. This is the scandal of the gospel. Don Carson, commenting on these verses, says, God's love is to be admired, not because the world is so big and includes so many people, but because the world is so bad. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. God loves the world with the selfless, costly love of redemption. Don Carson is saying that the love of God, not only is it weighty, not only does it carry substance, but the love of God initiates, friends. The love of God initiates. God acts. God moves towards us. He intervenes. And the love of God breaks in. I'll tell you now, that's what my experience in my own life is. If God didn't break in my life, I tell you, I'd be surfing, I'd be trying to write rock songs, and I'd be hanging out with my friends looking to pick up girls. That's where I'd be right now. But he moved towards me. He moves towards us. He doesn't just leave us. He's like a good parent, a good father. He sees his children in trouble and he moves towards them. For God so loved the world, and this brings us wonderfully to our next point, that he gave his one and only son. He's so loved. Did he just give it lip service? No. It moved him to action. He gave his one and only son. In his excellent book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis distinguishes between what he calls gift love and need love. Now, he describes need love like this. He says, need love is that which sends a lonely or frightened child to its mother's arms. Need love, that which sends a lonely or frightened child to its mother's arms. Whereas gift love, he describes as the love that would move a man to work and plan and save for the future well-being of his family, which he will die without sharing or seeing. I'll read that again. Gift love is the love that would move a man to work and plan and save for the future well-being of his family, which he will die without sharing or seeing. Gift love, as Lewis describes it, is sacrificial love, friends. A love that bears the cost for the benefit of others. Need love very much describes our relation towards God, our relationship towards God. We're constantly in need of his grace. We're constantly in need of his mercy. We're constantly in need of his help. But gift love, Lewis says, gift love is divine love. It's divine love. The love we see on display in John 3:16, it's weighty, it's enduring, it's full of substance. It's full of unmerited favor and it's also sacrificial. It came at great cost, friends. See, this is the message of the Bible. This is the whole message of the Bible wrapped into this one verse. The message of the Bible is that God created us human beings, every single person, for his pleasure. We were meant to dwell eternally with him, eternally in a relationship with God. However, the Bible also tells us in the book of Genesis, we see through our forefather Adam that sin entered the world, and sin entered the world because of our desire to live life on our own terms. Now, some of you may be saying, oh, I wasn't in the garden. I wasn't hanging out with Adam. So how can I be held accountable for that? Adam is just a type of who we all are. All of us have this desire to want to do things on our own terms. I don't know about you, but if someone comes to me and says, hey, Wes, I don't think you should do things that way. I think you should rather try and think about doing it this way. There's something in me that just jumps up and I want to push back and I want to justify and I want to say, no. Am I the only one who has that? We don't like to be told what to do we? We don't like to be told. Who do you think you are that you can tell me how I should do things? Even when the person is coming humbly and just wants to serve us and help us and love us. All of us have that in our heart, friends. And this is what was on display in the Garden of Eden. Put any one of us there and we would have made the same mistake that Adam made. And this is really at the heart of everything that's broken in our world, friends. Let me submit this to you. We can see, we know that something's wrong. We look at our world, we see what's going on around us, even in our own families. We can say, hey, something is wrong. We're a people who have wandered away from our Creator. We've rejected our loving Father. We've chosen to break his commands and to live on our own terms. But God, knowing that we would destroy ourselves. Think about it. Think about your own decisions that you've made in life. I don't have to go back that far to think about a decision that I made where I just thought, oh my word, that was very self-centered. And the consequences are horrendous. Now, God knows this. He sees that we will destroy ourselves. And so he goes on a mission to bring us back to himself. This is his great showing of love. And this is where Jesus' death on the cross becomes so crucial. Because while God is a loving Father, friends, he's also a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. We can't get away from that. We can't sugarcoat that. Breaking his law requires that an appropriate penalty be paid. He wouldn't be a righteous judge. He wouldn't be God if he just let us get away with it. And you might be thinking, oh my word, Wes, you just spent the last 20 minutes or so talking about a loving God. Why would a loving God need to ensure justice? Why is there a need for justice? Can I submit to us, friends, that deep down, all of us want justice. Every single one of us wants justice. If someone were to wrong you, if someone were to rob you, if someone were to perform harm against your loved one, murder them, God forbid, you'd want to see justice. You wouldn't want this person just to get away with it. You'd want justice to be brought. We all want justice. We actually all want justice. The problem is we don't want justice when it's aimed against us. We don't want justice when the verdict is against us. Can we just be honest with ourselves? But God wanted to make a way for us to return to him. And this is why Jesus had to die, friends. Jesus willingly became our substitute. He came to live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we should have died. He was absolutely perfect. Let me encourage you. Go and spend some time in the Gospel of John. Just read through some of the things that Jesus said. He's absolutely perfect in the way that he dealt with people. He was so, so good. He was amazing. He was perfect in every way. And his sacrifice covered the penalty that we owed for our transgressions of breaking God's law. So the answer to Hadaway's question, I wish I could speak to Hadaway, isn't baby, don't hurt me. What is love, babe? No, the answer is Jesus dying on a cross for your sin and my sin, brothers and sisters. That is the answer. That is what love is. In 1 John 4, 9 to 10, we read, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How about John 3, 17? For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. All of our self-absorption, all of our disordered desires, all of our deviances, all the things that we don't want anybody else to know about, those things needed to be dealt with, friends. And in the kindness of God, he confronts those things in us and he points out our sin in order to lead us to repentance. The amazing act of God's grace is beautifully articulated in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. And Martin Luther called this, he described this as the great exchange. Just listen to this verse. God made him who had no sin to be, that's Jesus, right? He's talking about Jesus. God made him who is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the scandal of the gospel. Jesus says, I'm gonna take your sin upon me. I'm not just gonna take it and receive God's wrath. I'm gonna give you my righteousness. The perfect life that I lived will be yours. And so when God sees you, he sees my perfection. God took all our sins, past, present, and future, and he threw them on Jesus. That's what he did. And so therefore they are dealt with eternally, friends. The beauty of knowing Jesus. Today, if you don't know Jesus and you come to know him, you can know that your sins are forever not counted against you. They are dealt with. Every single one of our sins was dealt with on the cross. And this makes us beneficiaries of the greatest act of love that was ever shown. Jesus dying on the cross is the greatest act of love. Jesus died a brutal death because of his love for us. And hear me out, hear me out. Jesus doesn't love, hear this, he doesn't love a future version of you. Too many of us think, oh man, if I just get it right, if I just do this, if I just make everything, if I package everything well, if I never sin again, if I'm a good person, if I love my neighbor, then he will love me. That is so false. He doesn't love a future version of you. He loves you right now. He loves you as you are. And he's calling you to himself. So finally, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Friends, this great act of love that was demonstrated by Jesus, it requires a response. It requires a response. God wants us to turn, he wants us to return to him. He wants us to believe him. He wants us to have our sins forgiven and to walk into a relationship with him. And he says here that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The consequences for not coming to Jesus is that we will perish. We will spend eternity without him. But harsh. We spoke about this a bit earlier, about why there's justice, but think about it from this perspective. The love of God, it's weighty, it's unmerited, it's sacrificial. Why would God want to judge people? How does that fit in with the loving God? I'll say this, friends, I'll say this. God does get angry at sin. He does get angry at sin, but the Bible is clear on this. The opposite of love, please hear me. The opposite of love is not hate, it's not anger, it's indifference. The opposite of love is I just don't care. I just don't care. If God didn't care about us, he would not get angry at the fact that sin is destroying us. God's anger towards sin means that he has settled opposition and hatred towards that which is destroying us. He doesn't like it. He does hate what is destroying his creation. He hates sin. As a parent, I know what this feels like, right? Parent of three young children, I know. I love my children dearly, but I know if they choose to do things that puts them in danger, I want to intervene. I get emotionally stirred. I don't want that to happen to you, no. Anger is not the opposite of love, friends. Anger proves that love is there. If I didn't care, would you say, well, carry on. In the same way, if you have a friend, maybe you're not a parent, maybe you have a friend and that you find that that friend gets addicted to some sort of substance, alcohol, drugs, whatever it may be. If you just left them and didn't say anything to them and didn't actually get emotionally stirred, do you really love that person? Too often we use this as an excuse to hide behind. No, God does get angry. God does hate sin, and that shows that he loves us. It shows that he loves us. With all of that said, the whole emphasis of John 3:16, the whole emphasis of the Bible is that God wants to intervene in our lives, friends. That's what he has come to do. He wants to save and rescue and redeem. He wants us to believe him and have eternal life in him because he loves us. What is love? It's Jesus dying on the cross. And today in the Christian calendar, as you all know, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What a joy, what a wonder. For many, as I said earlier, Easter is all about Easter eggs, it's all about bunnies, it's all about chocolate. But that's not what it really is about. At the heart of Easter, friends, is the love of God coming to us, being shown to us in the most beautiful, sacrificial way that could ever be displayed. And what an amazing seal on the wonder of God's love. Not only did he love us enough to send his son to die for our sins, but he raised him from the dead again. He conquered sin. He conquered death. It puts a beautiful seal on his love for us. That's why we celebrate Easter. That's why we come together to celebrate who he is and what he does. That's why every week, billions of people all over the world come together to worship him, to hear about him because of the work that he has done. This is the gospel, friends. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And so it would be remiss of me to not spend our last few minutes together talking about what an appropriate response to this is. What's an appropriate response to this news? What is an appropriate response to this love? And I remember in primary school, you know, you used to write, I don't know if you guys did this, you write a love letter to somebody, right? Because you had a little crush on them and you'd write a love letter and you'd have a friend send it to them and they'd read it. And you kind of had three choices in that moment. You could either just look at them and say, Or you could just ignore it. Or you could respond positively. Friends, we have three options when it comes to this invitation, this love from the Father. We can either be hostile toward it. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders of the day, they were hostile towards Jesus. They wanted him to die. You can be hostile towards Jesus when he offers you his love. Or like Pilate, if you read further down in John 16, you can be like Pilate and you can just be indifferent. Just carry on with your life. Come on, get it over with. I'm done with this. I'm moving on. Our third response option is that we can see the love of God coming to us, the grace of God moving towards us, and we can respond as sinners who've been confronted with grace. And for some of us, that means immediately bowing down and worshiping at his feet. For others, that means, hey, you know what? I need to find out a bit more about this Jesus guy. I feel something going on in me here. I can't figure it out, but I need to know more. Maybe that's just the first step that some of us need to take. And so I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask all of us to close our eyes and pray. Don't worry, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. I know, you know, you go to these Christian meetings and dude like ends up, yeah. I'm not going to do that. I just want us to, each and every one of us, not to be bothered by what's going on around us, who's sitting next to us. But I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for any here who want to respond in that third category. You want to say, Jesus, I want to know you more. I want to know you more. I want you to become my Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your kindness to us. Thank you for your love that you demonstrated on the cross. Thank you that your love was not just lip service. You didn't just say it, Lord. Thank you that your love is safe. It doesn't hinge on emotions. Thank you, Jesus, that your love towards us is firm and it's solid. And you've chosen to love us. Lord, I pray for any here this morning who are being confronted by your love for the first time and who want to know your love and to know you more. Jesus, I pray, would you come right now by the power of your Spirit and would you bring life in Jesus' name? Would you bring life in Jesus' name? And if you fit in that category, why don't you just pray these words after me? Jesus, thank you. Thank you for speaking to me. Thank you for dying on the cross. Thank you for taking my sin. And thank you for giving me your righteousness. I pray that you would come into my life. I pray that you would help me to live for you. I give you my life, Jesus. Amen. If you've prayed, everybody just keep your eyes closed. I'm not going to call anybody to the front right now, but if you pray that prayer, just so I can have an indication, why don't you just put your hand up? If you pray that prayer for the first time, just put your hand up. Praise God. There's one person who's responded to Jesus this morning. Just give some more time. If anybody wants to just respond, just understand a little bit more about who Jesus is. This is an opportunity. Jesus says, well, the Bible says now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. Come to him. It's two people. Amazing. Praise God. I'm going to ask those folks at the end of the meeting, if you just want to come to the front, come and chat to us, we'd love to do that and just talk to you a bit more about who Jesus is and how you can get to know him better. Lord, for everyone else here, I just want to pray and thank you for your kindness to us, Lord Jesus. I want to thank you for your love, Lord, for your ahava love. Lord, I pray that you would help us to know that love more deeply. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to show that love to the world around us. We love you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for your kindness to us. And we thank you that you are the risen Lord. Thank you, Lord, that the grave could not hold you. Thank you that the tomb is empty. Thank you that the stone was rolled away. Thank you that your resurrection is the seal in everything that you have done for us, Lord Jesus. We worship you, we thank you, and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.